As we return tonight to Hebrews chapter 8, to consider the first of the better promises of the new covenant, I ask you to think about your own life in terms of certain things, and what I mean by things, duties you have, everyday routines that you have, certain events, activities, maybe recreations, to think about your life in terms of such things as those, things to which you are constitutionally disposed. That is, due to your makeup, the way God's put you together, due to influences upon your life, due to your background, you are bent towards, inclined to certain things. Your mind readily goes in certain directions. You readily read about, perhaps, certain subjects, think about, daydream about, maybe hunting. Perhaps your desires and your will are set upon your work. You love your job. There's a readiness to get up and get on the job and get with it. You have an inherent liking for, and your will is bent to, there's a readiness to sit in a quiet place with a cup of coffee and read a good book. You delight in that. Or perhaps, as one of our brothers might say, if he were here tonight, to travel with his spouse. Perhaps it's working in your garden. Perhaps it's playing or listening to music. No one has to put the proverbial gun to your head to do those things. There's desire, there's affection towards, there's a readiness to engage them. But again, in your own life, try to identify duties, routines, maybe recreations that fit that description. And then on the other side, think about certain things to which you are constitutionally averse. Some regular obligation that must be fulfilled, but you must drag yourself, as it were, towards it. You must force yourself to do it. You are disinclined, you dislike it, you may even resent whatever it is, and if you can, you try to avoid it. No delight, no willingness, no readiness. And perhaps when you do engage whatever it is, there's carelessness, there's procrastination. And again, if there's a possibility of avoiding it, you can devise an excuse to do it. I thought about myself with regard to these two ends of the spectrum, constitutionally disposed to be on our front porch in the summer, my favorite spot. Constitutionally disposed in the fall when there's opportunity to watch SEC football. certain reasons why I'm inclined to watch Deep South football. I like it. I seem constitutionally inclined to straighten the hymnals in the pew rack when I walk through this auditorium and the chairs downstairs. It's just something about, I'm drawn to do that. On the other side, and with regard to something that is soon coming, tax preparation, I am constitutionally averse to it. Got to do it. But amassing the records, organizing their records, chasing down all of the detailed information, the expenditure of time, yes, I must do it. God willing, I will do it, but I don't like to do it. So there's a dualism. Being constitutionally inclined to certain things versus being constitutionally averse to others. Well, maybe that dualism can help us understand the radical transformation bound up in the first of the better promises of the new covenant. That is the promise of God putting his laws into the minds of his people and writing those laws upon their hearts. Formerly, before that transformation, how does the native sinner relate to the law of God? Kind of like I relate to tax preparation. I'm constitutionally averse to it. The sinner is constitutionally averse to the authority of and obedience to the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mind, affections and will, decidedly contrary to God and his law. No heart for either. Averse, indifferent, rebellious. John Stott writes of Romans 8, 7, the flesh, the mind set on the flesh. The flesh is our twisted human nature. Its desires are all those things which pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. We're natively bent to what we might call the law of self. That's our constitutional disposition toward a law, the law of self. And the mind is engrossed with self's preferred ways and pleasures. We are constitutionally opposed to the directives and prohibitions of the one lawgiver's law. And if there is some form of obedience rendered, it is resented as an intrusion on my self-willed autonomy. But as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as a result of the new birth, there was a transformation, if we are Christians, a transformation of mind, affections, and will, as expressed in our text tonight in Hebrews 8 at verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. The mind is renewed such that the law of God is now thought about, meditated upon. Its wisdom, rightness, authority, and benefit is regarded. Affections are transformed such that God in his ways and his will and his law are loved. The heart's desire, as his adopted child, is to please him. And choices are made, which in the language of Romans 12:2, prove what the will of God is, even when those choices are unpopular, even when those choices are contrary to the clamoring lust of remaining sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are some of the old things in this connection? Again, that constitutional aversion to God's authoritative law. Hostility, rebellion to that law. The old things of ruling self-will and self-pleasing. Do as I want and do as the world bids me. Fall in with them. But new things have come. The new thing of a constitutional disposition toward the law of God. The mind and affections and desires towards that law, a willing and ready obedience, a ready submission of my choices to divine authority. Hebrews 8 would tell us this is a primary evidence of true conversion, of the real thing. A disposition and response to the law of God, including, I will add, the battleground commandment. The controverted commandment. The one subject to all kinds of efforts to evade it. Which one is that? The fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We come again tonight to Hebrews 8 at verse 10. The better promises of the better and new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. From the least of them to the great, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, before beginning our consideration of the first of those promises, some truths to quickly note. The promises just read concern what God will do. They are the manifestations in every case of His sovereign, gracious, elective will and saving power. Those within the sphere of the new covenant, thus, will experience the realities of these promises. Why? Because these promises are affected by what God will do. If one is a Christian, the realities bound up in these promises will be experienced because they're the work of God. I will. The second truth to note in the big picture is these promises are unconditional. They are the I wills with no if following. No ifs as to a conditional grounds of possessing the realities of these promises. They are unconditional. And thirdly, this is because of who is the guarantee and mediator of the covenant, the new covenant, Jesus, our surety, who has met for His people the obligation of obedience. He has purchased them for His people, gained them for His people, that is, for those who are unable of their own native powers to realize the realities of these promises. And then the fourth thing to note in the big picture: this covenant is unbreakable. It is unbreakable, for it is all comprehended by the saving purposes of the Father and the priestly work of the Son. Those with whom the old covenant was made, by and large, they forsook it and they perished. Not so with the new covenant. Now, our focus tonight is on verse 10, and it is going to be unfolded by means of several questions followed by responses. And the first question, rather obvious, is this: in view of the words that begin in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make." First question, what covenant? Well, I hope we know the answer to that by now. The new covenant. New not only in point of time, to use the language of Barclay, but new in point of quality. In last Lord's Day, I set out 8 ways in which the new covenant was new, not like. And the first of the 8 identified was: whereas the old covenant was external in nature, the new covenant is spiritual and internal in nature, especially in connection to the law of God, which pertains to the first of the better promises. Again, the language of the commentator William Barclay, he writes on this difference: "There is one even more fundamental difference. The old covenant depended on obedience to an externally imposed law. The new covenant is to be written upon men's hearts and minds. Men would obey God not because of the terror of punishment, but because they loved Him. They would obey Him not because the law compelled them unwillingly to do so, but because the desire to obey him was written on their hearts. What covenant will God make? That new covenant. Now the second question is, with whom will it be made? And we see in the language of verse 10, now the house of Israel, the united people of God. All of the believing sons of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Men of all kinds of temporal distinctives and differences who belong to Christ, and thus, whatever their differences, they are Abraham's offspring. All of true saving faith, different in many ways, but they are alike in terms of possessing Abrahamic-like faith. And thus, by faith, they are the posterity of Abraham. The third question is this: after what days will the new covenant be made? Again, verse 10, and this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. After what days? Well, though that is an obvious indefinite length of time, I would offer that it would seem, from the context of the original prophecy being quoted here, that is the context of Jeremiah, that the days referenced are the days of judgment, captivity, and exile, the days of darkness and despair in which Jeremiah ministered. After those days, the days of captivity, the days of exile, and in the language of Hebrews 1, in these last days, when God has spoken to us in his Son, that is the time after these days when these promises would be universally realized among the covenant people of God. Now, the fourth question, and we slow down here, is this: what does the promise of God putting his laws into their minds and writing them upon their hearts, what does that infer? What does that presuppose? I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. How? In view of the nature of fallen man, corrupt, enslaved, hostile, dead, his mind engrossed by and preoccupied with self, lust, pleasures, the world, his relation to the law may be characterized by what we find in Jeremiah 17:1, and one of the brothers here brought this text to my attention, and thank you for it. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart. Their sin engraved into their very nature. Sin was rooted in their very being, their character, their thoughts, and thus their ways, cut into, etched into, imprinted upon their affections and will. Matthew Henry writes, it is woven into their very nature. Their sin is dear to them. The bias of the minds is still as strong as ever. toward their idols. I would offer that what is described with regard to Judah is characteristic of all men. Their sin is etched as with a diamond point into their very nature. Man's native condition, his inbred mindset is, I will be a law unto myself, I will do as I please. Now the question is, what can change that? What can affect such a radical change as having not sin, but the law of God engraved upon the mind and heart? What can cause such a radical change as to cause one to join with David in his disposition and attitude towards God's law? To cause one to be able to be described as the righteous man David describes in Psalm 37, the law of God is in his heart. What can bring that about? What can cause one to join Paul in saying, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man? Let's particularize that. What can cause a man or woman to say or to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable? What can so change the inner nature as to cause a man or woman to now willingly desist from their own ways, their own words, and their own pleasures, and to sanctify God's Sabbath willingly, gladly, seeing it as a blessing that God has bestowed for the welfare of his people? What can give you that attitude? The answer is this: the regenerating, renewing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and nothing less. The new covenant promises of Ezekiel make plain the answer to the questions raised in Ezekiel 11. I will give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. I will make them spiritually alive, giving them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It is the work of the third person of the Trinity that brings about this radical remaking and transformation of a once dead sinner. Ezekiel 37, and I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Brethren, that corresponds to what the Apostle John sets forth in his first letter, as evidence of being born of him. I quote from 1 John 2:29. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness. What is righteousness? It is conformity to the law of God. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. There has been a work of regeneration, renewal, and sanctification wrought by the operations of the Holy Spirit, and a primary evidence of that presence and work is the practice of righteousness, conformity to the law of God. In the next chapter, at verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. The practice of sin. Rebellion against the law of God. Sin is lawlessness, John writes. That's who we were in and of ourselves. But no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In the fifth chapter, the language changing now to evidence of the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The one who loves God, the one who's been born of God, has a new attitude to the law of God. The law of God is not an intrusion upon his supposed and imagined rights. Not an intrusion upon his fun and games lifestyle that he wished he could go at with abandon. Not a burden, not an oppression, not a weight. The new birth. Being born of God, born again, regeneration. Or to switch the language, resurrection, new creation. This is what affects the internalization of God's law, nothing else. Attending church won't affect it. Baptism won't affect it. Memorizing the Ten Commandments won't affect it. Church membership won't affect it. The internalization of God's law. The reality of the first new covenant promise is wrought by the Holy Spirit. The internalization, the transformation, the reorientation. The engraving of the law is done with the diamond point of the Spirit of God in the inner man. Philip Hughes writes, thus, there is no suggestion of antinomianism here or anywhere else in the New Testament, which is the book of the New Covenant, nor is there any antithesis between law and love. Love indeed, love of God and love of man, is the summary of the law. That is the law that is internalized in us by the work of the regenerating Holy Spirit. And our love for Christ is demonstrated precisely in the keeping of His commandments. His proof text, John 15:14, there are many others. Loving obedience, accordingly, should be one of the distinctive marks of genuine Christianity. I've said in the past, but I'll restate tonight. There are two great ditches of error in the Christian life. On one side of the narrow road that leads to life is the ditch of legalism. Now, what is legalism? And I'm asking that, what is true legalism? Not the kind of legalism that, by way of accusation, is a kind of knee-jerk, reflexive response of someone who may be bothered because you are more consistent and conscientious than they are. And to try to salve perhaps their own conscience, they hurl that mouth-stopping insult or accusation. Well, you're a legalist. What is legalism? Again, legalism is this. It is the idea I'm saved by my own doings. The idea that I accrue merit for myself by what I do. That's true legalism. And it comports with the baseline sin of man's pride and smugness. And we are always liable to veering off the narrow road that leads to life into that ditch. As long as we're dealing with remaining pride, and we will always deal with it, there is a liability to veer off, to lose control, as it were, of the vehicle of our souls, and drive off the road and crash into that ditch. But there's another ditch on the other side of the narrow road that leads to life. There is the ditch of antinomian libertinism. A ditch that is described in the language of Jude 4. Turning, quote, the grace of God into licentiousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the other ditch. Go easy on sin. Go easy on ourselves. Don't be bothered by this matter of obedience. That other ditch of antinomian libertinism comports quite well with something else. Moral anarchy that began in the garden. Moral anarchy. Do as I please. Both are standing dangers, legalism and antinomian libertinism. The indwelling Holy Spirit directs us to the obedience, righteousness, and merits of the Lord Jesus to keep us from veering into the ditch of legalism. And the Holy Spirit, working with the law of God revealed in the Word of God, keeps us from falling into the other ditch. In our narcissistic culture, our libertine, morally anarchical culture, even at war with things as basic as gender, in our age of self-pleasing with no shortage of professed Christians offering defenses for severing law and grace, the acute, pressing danger that may rise, I'm not being dogmatic, but that may rise larger than the other, is that danger and that ditch of antinomian libertinism, as Jude calls it, licentiousness. In that connection, brethren, I would suggest this week in your own devotional time that you read our confessional statement in chapter 19, especially paragraphs 5 and 6. Now, one last question that I'll raise, but not fully answer. I hope it's evident, the answer. Going back to Hebrews 8 at verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. The question now is, our fifth question, what laws are being talked of? What laws are put into the minds of every regenerate man and woman of God, written upon the hearts of everyone born of the Spirit? What laws? Couple of clues to the answer, and this is no sophisticated puzzle. The first clue, has to do with the book of Hebrews itself, wherein the writer is addressing a large segment of Old Covenant law and telling us it's abrogated. Well, that being the case, that segment that occupies so much of this book then must not be the law put in the mind and written on the heart. It's obsolete now that the substance, Christ, has come. That's one clue. Here's a second clue. It's the contrast between where the law was written in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. It is written upon the hearts of those in the New Covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, what is called the ministry of death, the Old Covenant law that could only condemn, it couldn't save, was, to quote Paul, in letters engraved on stone. What part of the Old Covenant law was written on stone by the finger of God? We've got about half a dozen texts that make it plain. With that part of the only part of that law that was put into the Ark of the Covenant. What part of the law was written on stone? The Ten Commandments. the Ten Commandments, written on stone by God himself. We'll look at some of the texts next week that make that plain. It's beyond dispute. Was external to the covenant people. They couldn't keep it. It could only condemn them and send them to Christ, Galatians 3. That's the part of the law that's written on the heart. What we call the moral law. Whereas the Ten Commandments were written by God himself on tablets of stone, and the ceremonial and judicial law were written on vellum or parchment, the law written on the heart, in this contrast, is then plainly the Ten Commandments. The contrast of where the law was written, in Old Covenant and New Covenant, tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, versus hearts. Along with the identity of the Old Covenant law written on stone, yields the answer to the question, what law is written on the heart? The moral law summarily revealed in the Ten Commandments. And as far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible to tell us that at some later time God went back, as it were, with some mortar and filled in the engraving on those tablets in the Ark of the Covenant and perhaps blotted out the fourth commandment. As outside of our society and culture, even the church culture, that it is, the fourth commandment is written on the hearts of possessors of the realities of New Covenant promise. Children, how do you know you're a Christian? You're raised, and thankfully so, in the framework in your homes of biblical instruction. You hear the Word of God. You're encouraged to read the Word of God. You attend family worship. You're spared some of the more grotesque, scandalous, and ruinous sins that put scars on your humanity for the rest of your life. And perhaps coming out of that environment, you wonder, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, one answer to that is this: the commandment, honor your father and mother, is engraven on the heart of a young person, if that young person is a New Covenant Christian. And you can discern in the inner self, in the inner man, not the smart aleck, know-it-all, disrespectful, resistant attitude of the unregenerate, but you discern in your heart deep-seated respect for your father and mother. You honor your father and mother. There's a ready submission to your father and mother. You give willing obedience to your father and mother. You are teachable at the feet of your father and mother. That's not native religion. In the last days, men will be disobedient to parents, Paul says. But young people, one way you can look inside to discern whether you are a new covenant Christian or not is right here, the fifth commandment. Is the fifth commandment engraved upon your inner person, or is it not? We're going to pause there tonight. We're going to come back to this matter of what law is universally, indiscriminately written upon the renewed souls of every man and woman who is in Christ. And then our last question, what does this mean? Putting that law into your mind and writing it upon your heart, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means, you're a Christian. But how would you describe what's being conveyed? Probably the finest, uninspired exposition that law that is put into the mind, written on the heart, that we have in our English language, is found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Questions 91 through 150. I exhort you this week to join me, not asking you to do what I won't do myself, but to join me starting tomorrow morning in working through that exposition of the moral law. That law that in every case where a man or woman is in Christ, that law is put into their minds and written upon their heart. Join me this week in working through the great exposition of that law found in the Larger Catechism. David says of that law in Psalm 119, it's exceedingly broad. Paul says it's spiritual. That is, it not only has a letter, but it has a spirit. It not only deals with the actions of the outer man, but what's going on in the mind and heart. I think those who expounded the moral law in the Larger Catechism, perhaps you'll be reminded of its breadth and its spirit if you thoughtfully work through it this week. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we would know in the week ahead a renewed yearning to be pleasing in your sight as your children by way of readily rendering to you the obedience of faith. Father, may we find within this week desire and affection, willingness and readiness to think in the way of your commandments, to speak in the way of your commandments, to act in the way of your commandments. Father, as we encounter the opposition of our own remaining sin, give us grace to help. In time of need, I pray.